Well, I am muting everyone but me just so I can do the announcements, and you are free to unmute yourselves as needed and as appropriate. Just a couple of announcements before we get going. One is that, as I think most of you know, annual meeting is today after the service. We're going to have about a 15 to 20 minute interval there, a break for people to do what you need to do and get a bite to eat if you'd like, and then we'll meet back here. But I'll announce that at the end of the service what time we will be getting back together. But we'll keep the Zoom meeting going, so you can we don't need to rejoin or anything like that. Also, next Sunday. We have planned also to be online only next Sunday as well. So that's the plan, is online on Zoom next Sunday for service as well. All right. Are there any other announcements? No. Okay. All right. Well, why don't I open us then with the with a praise song, and this is one that we have heard before and appropriate to the message. So let me share that here.
Corey and Cole, today we're going to sing for you a new version of Psalm 15 called Your Holy Hill. Hope you enjoy.
Breathe. Okay. Thank you so much, John. I really appreciate revisiting that song. I have to admit that the first time I heard it, it was really hard for me to pick up on all of it. You know, some of the, I guess, diction was indistinct for me, but that's a wonderful rendition of that psalm, and I appreciate that. I'm wanting to pray with you, but before I do that, I know that times are disturbing, and we're praying like I know you are for, you know, our country and our church and one another, not just because annual meetings come up, but because we're about to have the inauguration of a new president, and there's quite a bit of distress in the country. I've heard very difficult things being said, and I've also come across a few helpful ones. And Lynn and I were very blessed to listen to Rod Dreher's Where Do We Go From Here, which is on Listening In on World Radio. I commend that to you as a voice of sanity and stability. I think Carol Conley has put out a video. You can also pick that up on that from the Christian Civic League, calling for Christians to be thoughtful and careful and godly in their take on things. So we should share with one another the things that we're hearing that are helpful, I think, and I commend those to you. I would be remiss not to mention my wife's faithful ministry to me. She's been having me listen to Kenneth Bailey, who wrote the book Through Eastern Eyes, which is an attempt to help us understand the Eastern culture, the Mideastern culture that Jesus operated within. And it was discussed on Stone Street. Was speaking on that on WBCR on Saturday. I think it's the I can't remember the man who wrote Truth, Colson. It's Colson Hour, but he also was helpful in talking about through Eastern Eyes. So bless you, friends. Be in touch with one another. Share those things, because we need to encourage one another. Let's pray together. Lord, as the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, it is also the beginning of statesmanship, and it is a mark of godly leadership. So we're praying that you would open our eyes to see what it is. It's very hard to reach a goal if we don't have a target. So Lord, bless us with a clearer picture of what it is we want for leadership in this country, something anchored in your word and pursued out of a righteous fear of the Almighty. And we pray that not only would we seek that, but we would insist on that in our candidates. We ask that you would upgrade the quality of our candidates for representation. We pray, Lord, that we, your people, may grow in discernment and recognize and honor moral character and seek the good and moral and godly leadership that you would have for us. Our prayer is that you would give us in the year to come good people to confirm, appoint, and promote, that we might govern ourselves well and have recourse in times of trial and danger. And we pray, Lord, that you would cause our confidence in the idols of our age to diminish, erode those, that we might return wholeheartedly to you kindle renewal within us and in the hearts of those who are discouraged or dismayed. We ask that you would make us even more winsome with your presence, Lord, that our lives might be winning to hearts and attractive to others. We ask that we would abound with your goodwill and love one another and find ways of cooperation with our neighbors and friends, knowing that such things cannot happen apart from you. We pray for your presence in their lives too. You have created those who you would have lead us, and we ask that you would help us find them. So send justice and increase righteousness in our land and improve our worship, Lord, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Our hymn is We Limit Not the Truth of God, and we're going to go with that. Insect, crude, partial, and confined. From his word, and by his nonsense, the oracles of heaven, of the nations, times, and all the ages. The universe, the ocean unexplored. The Lord has yet for light and truth to break forth from Darkling, our great forefathers went away from us, but the dawning yet to go into the perfect day. And grow it shall, our glorious sun, more perfect good. The Lord has given light and truth to report from his word. The valley has ascending, where hold the fire climb. And look down from superb heights on all the bygone times. Upward repressed, it is clear, and is heard. The Lord hath yet more light and truth. Father, Son, send us into the
charge extend all Christian hearts to love and make us all go on to know with nobler powers conferred. The Lord hath yet for light and truth from him Amen.
Well, I'm sorry that was so difficult with the music. I couldn't see the words. They were so small on my screen. So I thought I'd mention that before we go on and try that again. That brings us to our Through the Bible reading from 2 Kings chapter 15.
Good morning. We continue our reading through the Bible at 2 Kings chapter 15. In the 27th year of Jeroboam, king of Israel, Azariah, son of Amaziah, king of Judah, became king. He was 16 years old when he became king, and he reigned 52 years in Jerusalem. And his mother's name was Jechaliah of Jerusalem. He did right in the sight of the Lord, according to all that his father Amaziah had done. Only the high places were not taken away. The people still sacrificed and burned incense on the high places. The Lord struck the king, so that he was a leper to the day of his death. And he lived in a separate house, while Jotham, the king's son, was over the household, judging the people of the land. Now the rest of the acts of Azariah and all that he did, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the kings of Judah? And Azariah slept with his fathers, and they buried him with his fathers in the city of David. And Jotham, his son, became king in his place. In the 38th year of Azariah, king of Judah, Zechariah, the son of Jeroboam, became king over Israel in Samaria for 6 months. He did evil in the sight of the Lord, as his fathers had done. He did not depart from the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, which he made Israel sin. Then Shalom, the son of Jabesh, conspired against him and struck him before the people and killed him and reigned in his place. Now the rest of the acts of Zechariah, behold, they are written in the book of the Chronicles of the kings of Israel. This is the word of the Lord which he spoke to Jehu, saying, your sons to the fourth generation shall sit on the throne of Israel. And so it was. Shalom, the son of Jabesh, became king in the 39th year of Uzziah, king of Judah, and he reigned 1 month in Samaria. Then Menahem, the son of Gadi, went up from Tirzah and came to Samaria and struck Shalom, the son of Jabesh, in Samaria and killed him and became king in his place. Now the rest of the acts of Shalom and his conspiracy which he made, behold, they are written in the book of the Chronicles of the kings of Israel. Then Menahem struck Tipshah, and all who were in it and its borders from Tirzah, because they did not open to him. Therefore he struck it and ripped up all its women who were with child. In the 39th year of Azariah, king of Judah, Menahem, the son of Gadi, became king over Israel and reigned 10 years in Samaria. He did evil in the sight of the Lord. He did not depart all his days from the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, which he made Israel sin. Pul, king of Assyria, came against the land, and Menahem gave Pul 1,000 talents of silver, so that his hand might be with him to strengthen the kingdom under his rule. Then Menahem exacted the money from Israel, even all the mighty men of wealth, from each man 50 shekels of silver to pay the king of Assyria. So the king of Assyria returned and did not remain there in the land. Now all the rest of the acts of Menahem and all that he did, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the kings of Israel? And Menahem slept with his fathers, and Pekahiah, his son, became king in his place. In the 50th year of Azariah, king of Judah, Pekahiah, son of Menahem, became king over Israel in Samaria and reigned 2 years. He did evil in the sight of the Lord. He did not depart from the sins of Jeroboam, son of Nebat, which he made Israel sin. Then Pekah, the son of Ramaliah, his officer, conspired against him and struck him in Samaria, in the castle of the king's house, with Argob and Ariah. And with him were 50 men of the Gileadites. And he struck him and placed and became king in his place. Now all the rest of Pekahiah and all that he did, behold, they are written in the book of the Chronicles of the kings of Israel. In the 52nd year of Azariah, king of Judah, Pekah, son of Ramaliah, became king over Israel in Samaria and reigned 20 years. He did evil in the sight of the Lord. He did not depart from the sins of Jeroboam, son of Nebat, which he made Israel sin. In the days of Pekah, king of Israel, Tiglath-Pileser, king of Assyria, came and captured Ijon and Abel-Beth-Makkah and Genoa and Kadesh and Hazor and Gilead and Galilee, all the land of Naphtali, and he carried them captive to Assyria. And Hoshea, the son of Elah, made a conspiracy against Pekah, the son of Ramaliah, and struck him and put him to death and became king in his place in the 20th year of Jotham, the son of Uzziah. Now the rest of the acts of Pekah and all that he did, behold, they are written in the book of the Chronicles of the kings of Israel. In the second year of Pekah, the son of Ramaliah, king of Israel, Jotham, the son of Uzziah, king of Judah, became king. He was 25 years old when he became king, and he reigned 16 years in Jerusalem. And his mother's name was Jerusha, the daughter of Zadok. He did what was right in the sight of the Lord. He did according to all that his father Uzziah had done. Only the high places were not taken away. The people still sacrificed and burnt incense on the high places. He built the upper gate of the house of the Lord. Now the rest of the acts of Jotham and all that he did, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the kings of Judah? In those days the Lord began to send Rezin, king of Aram, and Pekah, the son of Remaliah, against Judah. And Jotham slept with his fathers, and he was buried with his fathers in the city of David, his father. And Ahaz, his son, became king in his place.
Thank you, Zach. Thank you for that reading of the word. We have a moment here for questions and answers arising from the text. I'm eager to hear if there are any.
Significant or workable understanding, or what's important in that seems to me the writer's tone more than anything, in that there's clearly a sense of outrage but not astonishment. And he's not confused about what's going on here, and he simply records it, but he doesn't feel the need to scream about it and point fingers. He just describes what's happening and lets it speak for itself. But doesn't sound at all surprised by what happened, although it clearly implies that it's just wretched. There's nothing new under the sun in our day, certainly. Some of this stuff makes America look pretty good.
Right. Thank you, Eric. I think that's really helpful. One of the things I picked up on was the high places were not eliminated. The high places were not eliminated. It's repeated time and again in this passage. And I think what that means is that the people didn't turn from idolatry. They continued in their idolatrous ways. So I think one of the lessons to be drawn from this is that when we return to the Lord, or when we repent of the wretchedness that we're engaged in, that will cease. The people will stop putting their confidence in politics or in party or in some move of government to make everything peachy keen. So I think it's important that, in my experience, there's been a lot of idolatry with regard to politics, and everyone seems to think that's the be all and end all and the solution for all of our difficulties. And I just respectfully disagree with that and urge people to understand that getting right with God and practicing righteousness in your own backyard is something we can do and must do. And I actually believe it's preliminary to finding better leadership, if that is our desire. So that's one of the things I took away, you know, from the passage. I appreciate Eric's note on the tone. It is, I think, as he says, just there it is. It's like a weather forecast. It's nothing to be too agitated about. Sad. Anything else?
But, you know, it's an interesting, I think you touched on this, Dr. Sam, that there's really bad leadership. But there's also bad conduct by the citizens. You know, and one of the things about our politics and everybody thinking everything is political is that it sort of lets us be smug about how wonderful we are. And it's clear in this passage that, one, there was terrible leadership, one after another, but the people were having their own private, you know, whatever, I don't know what the analog is for today. I don't know too many people who burn incense in their backyards, but I'm not sure what form idolatry takes, but the leaders obviously disobeyed God. The people clearly did not put their trust in God. Both individual lack of trust, faithlessness, as well as bad leadership.
I think that's insightful. Thank you. I recently read a book about political illusions and ideology, and the key insight of that author was to say that looking for salvation from our mess in creation is the basic form of idolatry that we have engaged in. In other words, we believe there, if we can just work out economic equity, all of our problems will go away. Or if we can just finally get rid of racism, everything will be solved. And I think that's a little Pollyannish and foolish of us to think that creation, anything in creation, any policy, any plan, any aspect of creation can be salvific. It can't save us. Only Christ can save us. And I appreciated the thoughtful analysis of socialism and conservatism in that book. And I think his name is Koivis. It's Koyzis, David. Excellent, thoughtful book that helps you get a handle on the idolatries of our day. And, you know, we need to repent of going along with that. It's what's going on in Washington is not the be all and end all. Actually, for us, what's going on in the kingdom of God is much more compelling and important. That's my posture, and I commend that to you. Is there anything else? I'm sorry. Yes. Someone's point.
Kyle.
Oh, Kyle. Yep.
I noticed a couple of things. I'm totally with you, Sam, on the politics thing. And I eagerly anticipate the day when all things will be subjected under the feet of our true King. One thing, you'll have to pardon me for not knowing the full scriptural context, because I only saw this pretty briefly from the Truth Project that Richard and Leanne are showing us. But I think it was in 1 Samuel. I think it was Samuel. And then he was judging over the people. And then his sons were doing wickedness. And the people said, who are you going to give us for king? Because your sons are doing wickedness. I'm not sure if is that the right. So what God said was, you did not. He said to Samuel, I guess, that they didn't reject him, but they rejected God as their king. And I think that's a big context thing to understand what's happening, is that God was supposed to be our king. And that's what happened when Jesus came, is he's still supposed to be our king that we look to. Another thing I noticed is there seems to be a theme here of either doing evil in the sight of the Lord and continuing to do the sins that, what's his name? Jeroboam? That he made Israel sin. So they're saying that the leader made Israel sin these sins, and that either his successor did or did not turn away from those things, which suggests that we probably have things that we've inherited, traditions or practices from we've inherited from our fathers, that God expects us to turn away from in order to fulfill the requirements of righteousness, and probably looking to politics to solve our problems is one among many.
Right. I think I don't want to be misunderstood. Looking to politics to solve all of our problems is the problem. Politics has its place, but it's important to keep it in its place. I think that Eric's point, if I understood him correctly, was to say, yes, there was evil at the top, but also the people were participating in godlessness and had turned their back on God, and that is also evil. And so we're asking God to turn our hearts back to him, and that we, the people, might have a better record than the people in this passage have. Yes, I'm sorry.
There was one
I'm thing. Sorry. Go ahead, Kyle.
Sorry, there's a lot of, I'm get confused with the Zoom stuff. One thing I noticed also about the king's thing is we remember when Jesus said that the scribes and the Pharisees sit in the seat of Moses, therefore we should do everything that they say, but not do what they do. I was thinking about this and realized that the seat of Moses, because you were going through Exodus 18, and I never understood that context before, that Moses was sitting and judging over the people. That was the government that God had, informally or by default, instituted at the time, because Moses was judging over them. So our government, in our case, in our context, is sitting in the seat of Moses, because they're the ones who are supposed to be administering justice for us.
I appreciate your contributions and your insight, Kyle. Thank you. That's helpful. Tom, you had your hand, I think, up. Was there something you wanted to share?
Yes. You mentioned Rod Dreher's interview on Listening In, which is a podcast associated with World News Magazine. And he said that he had visited Eastern Europe and done a lot of interviews in order to write this current book that he's written. Can't remember the title off the top of my head. And
where do we go from here?
Yeah, no. Live Not the Lie, I think.
Live Not the Lie, that's it.
Yeah. Christian Dissident. Right, and what he discovered was that the people who are living here in the United States that escaped the socialist governments are saying that they're seeing the same thing happening in the United States that they escaped from, soft totalitarianism. I've been reading Peter Jones' most recent book called Who's Rainbow? And he's saying that the secular humanism that we used to be focused on and the upcoming atheism is showing itself in neo-Marxism. So we're coming into a point where you talked about the idols of our day. It seems to me that many people are enamored of a socialist mindset in the universities, in the media, and even in the government. There are many people espousing these ideas, which, as Rod Dreher has pointed out in his book and this interview, and which Peter Jones points out, this idol cannot satisfy, but it is one that is quite predominant in our culture. And people who have escaped this are seeing that the same types of things are happening in our country that they were running away from. It's quite a commentary.
Yeah, thank you, Tom. The idol of economics. I don't think I need to do anything more than remind you that it's the economy, stupid, has been the major leading logo of political movement in this country for decades. And that is actually bowing the knee to economics as surely as Marxism is bowing the knee, to Marxism. And we need to not worship idols. So if God gives us the wisdom to see through all of that, perhaps we can avert his wrath at our misplaced worship. Yeah. Is there anything else? Thank you. Wonderful conversation. I think I'd encourage us to move on because I actually have something more to say. And I'd like us to attend to the reading for today, please.
Our reading today is from Genesis 50, verses 15 through 21. When Joseph's brothers had seen that their father was dead, they said, "What if Joseph holds a grudge against us and pays us back in full for all the wrong which he did to him?" So they sent instructions to Joseph, saying, "Your father commanded us before he died, saying, 'This is what you shall say to Joseph. Please forgive, I beg you, the offense of your brothers and their sin, for they did you wrong. And now, please forgive the offense of the servants of the God of your father.' And Joseph wept when they spoke to him. Then his brothers also came and fell down before him and said, 'Behold, we are your servants.' But Joseph said to them, 'Do not be afraid, for am I in God's place? As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good in order to bring about this present result, to keep many people alive. So therefore, do not be afraid. I will provide for you and your little ones.' So he comforted them and spoke kindly to them." So ends this morning's reading.
Glory be to God.
Thank you, Richard. That's very helpful. Any thoughts arising from that reading that we should share before we go on to the sermon? Yes, Tom.
Sorry about that. I was trying to unmute. I apologize.
You are done. You're unmuted.
You meant it for evil, but God. That is such a phrase. And so many times in our lives, look at what was intended for evil, but God. He has intervened in time and places and so many occasions we don't even know. And God is saving us even when we don't realize he is. Amen.
Sure. Did anyone else pick up on the fact that this is about a lie? The brothers fabricated the words of Jacob, which is a lie. And when I ponder why Joseph wept, I wonder if it isn't because they just lied to him, you know, and it grieved him. It grieved him that his brothers felt they still had to lie and to hide behind lies and to protect themselves with this, may I say, false narrative. I thought that would be worth pointing out. Is there anything else? All right. Well, may God. Oh, yes, Penny. Sorry. Hang on. You got to unmute, love. You're done.
Just to say, not only that
Joseph spoke that truth that we see so often, that God uses evil for good, but the key was that forgiving is just so remarkable.
Yes. Yeah, I love that. Yeah. Over and over and over again, the goodness of God is worked out before our very eyes, and we should be grateful. I think that's what I heard. It sure looked like Eric was going to say something, so I moved to unmute. Was that the wrong move?
I don't know how we know that was a lie.
Well, it says here, what if Joseph holds a grudge against us and pays us back? So they sent instructions saying, your father commanded us before he died that you shall say to him, please forgive. The fact of the matter is, Joseph had already forgiven. He'd already communicated that forgiveness. This is like an unnecessary, to my mind, fabrication, and that's why I would say it was a lie. That's my reasoning.
Well, we don't know that Jacob didn't say that.
We can't prove that Jacob didn't say that, no. Nope. But we can from Scripture say that this is what they cooked up. All right. Well, Lord, we pray for your Spirit to open our minds to understand what you would have for us to learn from you about Joseph. In Jesus' name, amen. So the title of my sermon is that he was a great, good, and godly man. And I'm going to try today to kind of give a eulogy for Joseph based on this final scene where his governing, merciful spirit was displayed to his brothers yet again. Joseph, the statesman. So as I sought to find a fitting way to pay tribute to one of the very best and earliest statesmen who ever lived, I was helped by a eulogy offered by Alexander McLaren for William Gladstone, who died in May of 1898. I found McLaren's funeral sermon while I was researching Exodus 18, something I asked us all to look into. And my eyes were opened to the fact that there are actually two other statesmen portrayed in Exodus 18. One would be Moses and the other would be Jethro. We don't know much about Jethro, except that he was the head of the Midianites. He was a desert sheik, and he was a grandson of Abraham through Keturah, Abraham's second wife, who bore him Midian. And he was the head of his clan, a priest of the Most High God, and a leader of apparent great wisdom and eminence. Moses was, in fact, a desert sheik also, but he was the national leader of the Hebrew nation. So these territories, these dominions, are basically canvases that vary in size, no doubt. But when you're painting, you apply the same technique to any size canvas, and you use the same medians in rendering your work. And so Joseph and Gladstone and Moses and Jethro are all great statesmen. And Gladstone is the only Christian in the lot of them. So what is it that unites them and distinguishes them is their shared fear of God. When Joseph said, do not fear, for am I in the place of God? He was alluding indirectly to what he had stated explicitly to his brothers earlier on, Genesis 42:18. On the third day, Joseph said to them, his 10 brothers held in custody, do this and you will live, for I fear God. There can be little doubt that Joseph proposed this out of consultation with God, out of conversation with God, and it summarizes the fear of God that I have in mind as uniting these four great statesmen. Joseph's fear of God was also implicit in his rebuff of the advances of Potiphar's wife. Remember, he said, "How can I do this great wickedness and sin against God?" What did Joseph have going for him on this tiniest of canvases, Potiphar's home? Well, he had the promises of God to Abraham, promises of a land, promises of a remnant, promises of a future priesthood, of future honor and favor. And he acted upon those promises. Now, as it happens, McLaren chose Exodus 18:21 as his text for Gladstone's eulogy. And this verse is the nub of Jethro's wise counsel to Moses, a demonstration of statesmanship. And it sets forth the four criteria for godly leadership for anywhere, anytime, which he believed were manifest in the character of Gladstone, the character of Joseph and Moses and Jethro, for that matter. And here they are. Number one, men of strength and conviction who meditate on the great principles which guide them, who know the mind of God, and are faithful to what they know. Two, men who fear God, who habitually serve God because they have attained self-mastery. They are lords of themselves and thus suitable to govern others. Fear of the Lord is their deepest, most held, firmly held conviction. And so I would argue God is their anchor. The fear of the Lord is guide, leader, impulse, pole star, regulator, corrector, and inspirer of all that he is and all that he does. That is a quote from McLaren's sermon. Thirdly, men of truth, meaning seekers and purveyors of truth, the very truth. Joseph's brothers were veteran and inveterate liars. Their characters were deficient, and they couldn't be trusted to do anything but mischief. They were hurtful men. And Joseph works at discerning if this is changed before entrusting himself to them again. Now, friends, we hear rather a lot of speaking truth to power these days. Maybe not so much since high tech has decided to censor speech within their domains. I don't know who appointed them to be the arbiters of truth. Great riches is not a qualification for good judgment. But the first requirement of speaking the truth to power is a firsthand knowledge of the truth. This is a freedom necessarily anchored in access, access to the Word of God, to God himself. And as such, we are talking about truth on a transcendent level, nonpartisan truth, not to be confused with the fabrications of spin undertaken to control narratives and direct news coverage. It also includes the dawning of convictions. Pastor Robinson said, "I charge you before God and his blessed angels that you follow me no further than you have seen me follow Christ. If God reveal anything to you by any other instrument of his, be as ready to receive it as you were to receive any truth from my ministry, for I am verily persuaded that the Lord hath yet more truth and light to break forth from his word." God's word is the source and the authority. This is from his farewell address preached in 1620. And the humbling hymn which we tried to sing this morning, "We Limit Not the Truth of God," by George Rawlson, is based on this address. Joseph's brothers were veteran, inveterate liars. Their characters were deficient. They couldn't be trusted to do anything but mischief. My opinion is that this cooperation in our culture, in our day, between spin doctors and news anchors has the effect of reducing all information to opinion and of conflating opinion with belief. Opinion and belief are not and should not be held to be synonymous. Using the latter, belief, to legitimate and enhance mere opinion is an overreach. While there are many opinions, there is only one truth. At least there, where there is transparency, there is only one truth. This fabrication or spin I speak of is manipulative in nature. It seems to serve some ulterior motive. I want to walk you through the hymn that we just sang carefully. We limit not the truth of God to our poor reach of mind. By notions of our day and sect, crude, partial, and confined. This is a wonderfully humbling quatrain here that reminds us that God's truth is bigger than we are, and that our minds are hardly capable of processing it all and understanding it all, that there's an unfolding work of growth and understanding, because everything we believe will be outdated or outstripped by future revelation and expansion of the knowledge of God. So the pastor, Robinson, now let a new and better hope within our hearts be stirred. Why? Because the Lord has yet more light and truth to break forth from his word. I was reminded of that powerfully by my daughter, Christina, the other day, who said, you know, every time we go back to scripture, God has something more to say or something to clarify or add to our grasp of it. I thought, that's my girl. Second verse reads, who dares divine by his dull sense the oracles of heaven? I don't know about you, friends, but I don't know that many people reflect on the difference between our dull sense and the oracles of heaven. In other words, Robinson is putting the reason in its place. He's calling it dull. He's calling it not the sharpest, not the brightest, not the clearest. And he's contrasting that with the oracles of heaven, by which he means the clear revealed truth of God. And the conflict between these two, of course, is where we are. For all the nations, the oracles of heaven, all tongues, all climes, and to all ages given, the oracles of heaven are timeless. Our opinions are time sensitive. The universe, how much unknown, the ocean unexplored, that's still true today. We know so much more than Pastor Robinson could ever know. The Lord has yet more light and truth to break forth from his word. And then he takes a sober look backwards and says, darkling, in the dark, shedding ignorance, our great forefathers went the first steps of the way. Well, we're indebted to them for the progress that we have in thinking and science and knowledge, but they have moved away from their primary discoveries into deeper and more profound understandings. It was but a dawning yet to grow into a more perfect day. And grow it shall. There's confidence for you in the world of knowledge and in the world of revelation. Our glorious sun, more fervid rays will afford. The Lord hath yet more light and truth to break forth from his word. The valleys pass, ascending still, our souls would higher climb. He uses this metaphor of climbing up the mountain to look down on the world. And from those supernal heights, we look down on all the bygone times. At least those do who read history and think about what has happened in the world, according to the records we have, the histories that have been written. Upward we press, the air is clear, and the sphere music heard. I believe that that is a term used by Isaac Newton. He described the ultimate order of things as being sphere music. And Bach picked up on that, believing that music here on earth was an imitation of the eternal ethereal music of the furthermost reaches of space. O Father, Son, and Spirit, send us increase from above. Robinson is praying for us to still be open to the oracles of heaven. Speak those oracles again to us. Enlarge and expand all of the Christian hearts to comprehend thy love and to make us go on to know, with nobler powers conferred by the mercy and grace of God, that the Lord hath yet more light and truth to break forth from his word. So that is part of the reason why I chose the hymn for this morning, that we might experience that wonderful message from George, from Pastor Robinson. So the ulterior purpose of reducing everything to opinion is that it will allow people to deny or blame shift or distract or divert or hide and continue to lie. The resultant evaporation of truth telling, press releases and governmental propaganda that has occasioned my own distrust and disenchantment with news media and news outlets. However, if the source is divine, meaning the word of God and his ordinances and statutes and covenants as revealed there, the oracles of God, we find there is no such difficulty. The oracles of God differ from manufactured points of view. Well, I may have lost you. I was in a list of four categories, and I stopped at three and gave you an exposition of the hymn. So pardon me. Let's go back to the list. The number four, for statesmanship, there needs to be a hatred of covetousness or of unjust gain or pilfering or fraud or stealing or influence peddling or bribery. I think it was immorality and corruption that took down the communist regimes in Eastern Europe. And I believe that other such regimes are tottering on the brink of a similar fall. But even Western governments are held to the same standard of divine justice and righteous expectation. Either your government meets those expectations or God will take it down. Access for favor is a way too common practice in our political realm. I need to reassure you, corruption will be answered for. So if justice is to flow down like mighty waters, God's plan, and righteousness like an ever-flowing stream, that companion to justice, which is to say, if government is to further the purposes of God, imagine that, to ensure justice and promote righteousness, then at every level of government, just such men and women need to be appointed. And once placed, they are primarily to teach others the word and ways of God and to settle every dispute by referring the litigants and the disputants to God and to compliance with his wisdom, submission to his will and his purposes, in other words, to God's standards. Injustice reigns wherever there is a famine of God's word. It is not the rich or powerful, but the righteous who prevail. So I want to stress how vital it is for us to live downstream from God, by which I mean living near the source and continually connecting to him. Righteousness means doing rightly, and doing rightly depends on knowing the knowable truth. Gladstone walked in the light because he was indwelt by the light of the world. Even the Father and the Son, who abode within his heart, may he so abide within our hearts. That is what it means for a Christian to live downstream from God. That living downstream from God was the genius of Jethro's counsel on how to ensure everyone receives an oracle from God. You see, where everyone seeks the will of God, disputes will dissolve in the solvent of truth, which acts as a purifying agent, and every heart is satisfied. The darkness flees where the light is shown. So the first stage of doing justice is knowing it. Hence, the instructional piece is crucial. I believe the government exists to ensure that godly instruction is going on in the land, and so all the people have access to the truth. And that does not mean that the government is to regulate that education, just to sponsor it. These requirements, deep, true convictions, fear of the Lord, seekers of truth, haters of corruption, greed, treachery, filth, and bribery. Those standards will certainly call the herd of would-be leaders and aspirant politicians. Does anyone doubt that we'd be best served by leaders who are known to be thus qualified? And if name recognition, self-promotion, vanity, and advertising aren't getting the job done, shouldn't we try the tried and true? Meaning, should we put forward those who are well qualified? I want to quote McLaren here, the self-seeking schemer, the one-eyed partisan, the cynic who disbelieves in God or any ideals at all, the charlatan who promises the virtue he does not possess or want, the smooth-tongued, promising moon propagandist, all politicians who evade accountability, claiming privilege of office, refusing to answer for their disgraceful behaviors, as well as covering up for each other. That's quite an indictment. To disregard Jethro's standards is to degrade public life. And I think many are convinced today that public life is desperately wanting, needing strong, reverent, truthful, and just leaders. So my chief contention this morning is that Joseph was just such a man as Gladstone, a stellar statesman. And it was his godly character, refined through suffering, injustice, and wickedness, that made him such. Character is the main issue, not a side dish. Shame on all liars and false witnesses and haters, the proud, the self-righteous and disdainful, who elevate themselves by holding others in contempt. Well, let's go back to Joseph's days and hear the scripture. Now let Pharaoh select a discerning and wise man, that would be Joseph, and set him over the land of Egypt. And let Joseph proceed to appoint overseers. You meaning let him delegate and administrate the matter of over the land and take one-fifth of the superabundant harvest, all seven of them, one-fifth of the produce of the land of Egypt during the seven plentiful years, and let them gather all the food of all these good years that are coming and store up grain under the authority of Pharaoh for food in the cities. That's one of those new things that God showed me, that God's care for the cities is very old, very well established, and let them keep it. That food shall reserve for the land against the 7 years of famine. What an amazing idea. Save first and spend what you've saved and no more later. Well, the famine is going to occur in the land of Egypt so that the land may not perish through the famine, Genesis 41, 43 to 46. This proposal pleased Pharaoh and all of his servants. Now, I assume by servants, we're to understand his governmental staff. He said, "Can we find a man like this? And whom is the Spirit of God? Gladstone, Moses, Jethro, Joseph." This is, as I pointed out before, an astonishing piece of discernment in its own right. Pharaoh knew a statesman when he saw one. Since God has shown you all this, there is none so discerning and wise as you are. You will be over my house, and all my people shall order themselves as you command. This according to function and behavior, not just status or rights, so as to implement God's rescue plan. God is really eager for us to get on with his program. The kingdom of God. It behooves the rest of us, given the critical state we are in, to act prudently with foresight and so as not to please ourselves. That's one possible lesson from this COVID experience. Recognizing that culture itself can go dark, pathological even, with self-indulgent and reckless people putting themselves and others at risk. The crisis is real because wickedness and depravity are not private individual crimes. They are damning sins. Racial slurring, inflammatory accusations, hatred, vindictiveness, holding the country hostage to the resistance has been awful. And given the inertia of evil, I am sure I'm not alone in disliking the bad taste of public discourse these days. Isn't it interesting that there is none of that viciousness in Joseph's government? Joseph went out immediately and got busy implementing the plan that God inspired and Pharaoh approved. He was ever diligent and hardworking and thorough. He served Pharaoh and an imperiled world very well. By that, I mean to suggest that he was not self-serving. He was God-serving as well as Pharaoh-serving. Friends, that is statesmanship. Remember Joseph's sober assessment. He said, in Genesis 45, do not be distressed or angry with yourselves because you sold me here. For God sent me before you to preserve life. And God sent me before you to preserve for you a remnant on earth. There were as yet 5 more years of famine to transpire when he said this, and to keep alive for you many survivors. There will be neither plowing or harvest. So it was not you who sent me here, but God. He made me father to Pharaoh. I was astonished by it. I just about fell out of my chair. What an intriguing figure for Joseph to use, given the father issues with which his story is fraught, and we've traced it out. He made me father to Pharaoh and lord of all of his house and ruler over all the land of Egypt. We notice here that God is given all the credit, demonstrating Joseph's personal humility as well as his proclivity to truth-telling. Joseph was a profoundly God-centered personality, and that's our second criterion for statesmanship, and so was Gladstone. McLaren says of Gladstone, he would never have left the dent of an impressive and lofty personality upon the whole nation and a world if beneath his towering intellect and voracious curiosity, there had not been character, and beneath that character, Christianity. I wonder, can we claim that our character is Christianity-based? Allowances aside for Joseph's pre-Christian existence, how could the impact of Joseph's life ever be better phrased than McLaren did for Gladstone? Joseph actually put a dent in world history. Yes, and not just on the people of God that would emerge from Goshen as Israel centuries later. World history would have been seriously altered if God had not placed his man in a place of leadership, statesmanship, at just the right time and just the right place. Joseph did go through hurt, the suffering of pain, abandonment, and grief. Utter devastation is not the most unlikely path for God to put us on to eventual success. his own son walked the same pathways. Egypt was uniquely placed as a potential breadbasket of the ancient Middle East, a function that her topography, water supply, and geography would ensure of her success. So we can say that Egypt was to famine what Golgotha is to our salvation. The first is a famine of bread, and the second a famine of the word of God. Yes, 7 years for the first and 400 years for the second. And both resulted in salvation, one temporal and the other eternal. Joseph was a remarkable child who led or lived an exceptional life. And he became a remarkable man because he was the Lord's servant. He was a good, a great man, even if we can't say that he was a Christian. And this by reason of his strength and conviction, his fear of God, his commitment to the truth, and his lack of covetousness. His hands were clean. He defrauded no man, stole nothing, envied no one anything. He was great and good and just. He was nobly righteous, a bona fide prince of a man. The forgiveness that he extended to those who intended to harm him and his kindness to those who hated him enough to want him dead. Deep convictions, fear of the Lord, seeker of truth, hater of evil. Yes, beloved, those are the marks of greatness and goodness in leadership, whether we're talking about in your home, in your community, at the workplace, or in government. And yet I picture that Joseph would humbly say at this point, I was just doing my job. I attended to what God created and sent me to do day by day, even one step at a time. I resolved to do justice, love mercy, and to walk humbly before my God, Micah 6:8, in my family, over the household of Pharaoh, and in the nation at large. We need great, good, and godly leaders in America. And I believe God would have us have them. Let us pray to find them and place them in leadership. Amen. Okay. Well, at this point, we have some time to pray and consider what we've heard and think about what the Lord is speaking to us. I will join you in that, and then we will move on. Lord, hear our prayers, for we ask them in the mighty name of Jesus, who taught us when we pray to say, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. For thine is the power and the glory forever and ever. Amen. That brings us to testimony time, John.
All right. Yes, now is the time where we welcome any thoughts, comments, prayers, testimonies, thoughts about the sermon, things that God has been doing in your life that would be edifying for the congregation. So while you're considering that, I will share that something from the sermon, Sam mentioned. I thought it was, I put a little asterisk by, just the sentence, injustice indicates a famine for God's word. And so when there's a lot of talk about justice, it's really rooted in a famine for God's word. And we need to be attentive to that and be thinking in those terms when we hear people speak of it and say, oh, well, God's word has a lot to say about that. Let me, can we talk about that? Can we share about that?
Thank you. Appreciate that. Yeah.
Is there anyone else?
I'm sorry. One of the things I found very compelling is in Exodus 18, people come with their disputes. They seek an oracle from God. When they hear from God, because they both came seeking an oracle from God, they're able to resolve their differences, and both of them go away in peace, having received justice from God. It's just such a beautiful picture of what it means to have God in the center of everything, in the center of your disputes, your quarrels, your questions, your contentions. We certainly need God in the center of our nation's life at this point in time. Mm-hmm. Betsy?
Okay. I just wanted to say thank you. Thank you so much for this word, because everything is so confusing. And just like what you said last week about Joshua and asking, whose side are you on? And the angel said, I'm the captain of the army of God. And that's where we need to stay. So thank you so much.
Mm-hmm. Well, thank you, Betsy. I appreciate that. That's encouraging.
Kind of along the same lines, the day after all the commotion in Washington, I was, I've been using the daily office of the Anglican Church recently, and for some reason, it was the day after Epiphany, so that was the day after what happened in Washington, and I just, for some reason, decided I'd turn back to Epiphany itself, January 6th, and the opening sentence for the daily office was this, from Malachi 1:11. From the rising of the sun to its setting, my name is great among the nations. And in every place, incense is offered to my name and a pure offering. For my name is great among the nations, says the Lord of hosts. And to me, it was just such a helpful perspective.
Sure.
In light of all that was going on.
It is very congruent with what I think I shared this morning. Thank you. Yes. Amen.
Yes, Dan.
No, he's trying to fend off the dog.
Okay.
Tom.
I also put an asterisk, John, on the sentence that injustice reigns when there's a famine of God's word. And as you finished the sermon, Sam, I wrote down, if I feared God more, I'd hate evil more, and I'd love truth more. And how do I understand truth? It's through God's word. So that sequence, that process of deep convictions and fearing the Lord and seeking truth and hating evil, Lord, may there not be a famine of your word. May there be an understanding of your word and an application of your word, that I might fear you more and hate evil more and love truth more. That's my prayer.
Yeah.
And I want to echo, if you can hear me, I want to echo Betsy's thoughts about thank you for this word. I'm going to print it out and read it and keep reading it, because it really helps to keep our mind focused on what is the truth with all the stuff that's going on.
Cheryl, if you could turn a little bit towards Tom, we hear you a lot better.
Oh, sorry.
Thank you.
I just wanted to echo Betsy's thanks in what Pastor said today, because Pastor, you really kind of, you hit the nail on the head. And for me, it's very helpful. And I hope it's very encouraging for everybody that hears it. I'm going to share it with some friends of mine, if you don't mind, because it's very encouraging for us to keep this uppermost in our minds with all the stuff that we're hearing daily. You know, just, it doesn't matter what media you listen to. It's just out there and it's terrible. And so this, thank you.
Well, praise God. There's no one that can get between you and your Bible, if I might put it that way. You have access to the Word of God through the Holy Spirit. Take it, keep it. I think I was talking about statesmanship, but I do resonate with this being a call for every Christian. Every Christian should fear God, and every Christian should seek truth and hate evil. It really is a kind of pattern. It's what we should be known for, and I trust we are. I believe we are. Yeah. Anyone else? Well, I didn't say good morning to you, Danielle, but I'll say it now because I see you up. It's great to have you with us in church.
Good morning.
Good morning. All right. Is that it? It looks like that's it, John.
I think so, yes.
Okay. All right. So the next thing in our order of worship is that we're having virtual communion. So if you came prepared, this would be the time to pull that together. Usually I cover this moment by reading the words of institution, which I believe is a really important part of sharing the Lord's Supper. Very important because it reminds us of what his purpose was in instituting the Lord's Supper. We find this in 1 Corinthians in the 11th chapter, beginning in verse 23. For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, in the night in which he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, this is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.
In the same way, he took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." Thanks be to God. The body of our Lord Jesus. The new covenant in his shed blood. Tom, it's great to see that your cat has come to church. The Rush's dog came to church. We are well populated. Good. All right. Well, let's sing our hymn number 424. Teach me thy way, O Lord. Well, Lord, we ask your blessing on our church and our homes and households, on our country, our state, our town. We pray that you would so anoint our gifts this day that they would go forth and achieve your purposes and accomplish your ends. And we ask that they do that in ways that would
amaze and astound us because you are in it. You can take our little and make much of it. So we ask you to do that. Increase our sense of your presence in our lives, in our hearts. Manifest yourself to us. Open up the fullness of your character, your presence, your power, your peace, that we might be transformed into your likeness even more, even today. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, may the Lord bless us as we hear from his word, the standard by which he has called us to live. Help us to take hold of that, Lord, and make it real. Help us to make it actual between ourselves, amongst ourselves, and in all of our interactions. And may the peace of God and the love of the Lord and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be fully ours in Jesus' name. Amen.
All right, thank you, Sam. It is just after 11:35. What do we say, 11:35?